Good afternoon. Well, Randall, it does take a lot of courage. A whole lot of courage. I took a shower this morning. I want everybody to know. I haven't gotten a manicure myself. There's some country song that Shannon, my wife, was telling me about I'd rather have me in a tackle box or something like that. Yeah. Well, how was your week? Good week? Good. I see one person with their arms up. Yeah. Good week. I had a pretty tiring week, so I always pray that God would give me energy and vitality when I speak, and that the words would be His. I've planned and I prepare, but in the end, I want what is said to be coming from Him and not me. And so we're going to begin the second part of the introduction of the book of Romans today, continuing our series in the book. And in our last message, we were addressing the issue of one's reputation, if you recall, and we linked that to the Apostle Paul's reputation inside the church, external to the church, and not only external but more broadly, not only the Jews but to the Romans in general, for they certainly didn't care too much for a man like Paul. So we discovered that Paul had many within the church at Jerusalem who were at best suspicious of him, and at worst, wanted to kill him. And may I remind you that in the book of Timothy, which is not written yet, in this time period of Romans, all of Asia would in fact leave Paul. Now I approach this book of Romans with a great degree of fear and trembling. There have been many writers and scholars and teachers, and this book has probably spawned more commentaries, more books, more articles, more writings than any other book in this Bible that we have. In fact, it was used to spawn a Reformation, the book of Romans. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, "This is the greatest in every sense of the apostolic letters of Paul, in scale, in scope, and in its wonderful combination of doctrinal, ethical, and administrative wisdom and power. Multiple sources could be cited expressing the grandeur of this book," which is a little more than 7,100 words, which is quite long for a book in that period. Leon Morris, in his introduction of his commentary, says, "It," that is Romans, "is one of a large number of letters, some 14,000 in all, that have come down to us from antiquity. Many are in copies only, but quite often we have the originals. Some letters are very private, being intimate communications within the family or among friends. Others are plainly meant for a wider audience. In the papyri, private letters range from 18 words to 209 words." So you get 18 words to 209 words, private letters. "More literary letters tend to be longer, the subject matter obviously having influence on length. Cicero's 796 letters average 295 words, with a range from 22 to 2530. 22 to 2530 words. Just giving you an idea of the letters here. Seneca's 124 letters range from 149 to 4,134 words. Average length, 995. The New Testament tends to be longer, except for 2nd and 3rd John. The 13 Pauline epistles or letters are average around 1,300 words. And here's what Morris says. "Clearly, Paul took letter writing very seriously and made it much more of a vehicle for significant teaching than did most people of the ancient world. Romans is his longest letter with about 7,100 words." That's quite long for a letter in the ancient world. Its length, as well as the profundity of its subject matter, marks it out as a most unusual letter. Now, that does make sense, for Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited. He's never been there. He's never been to Rome. And so, he introduces himself. He introduces himself, and he's going to state who he is, what he believes, and where all this comes from. Now, I cut my teeth on Romans from this book called The Life and the Epistles of Paul by Tony Barnhausen. Some of you may be familiar with that book. It is somewhat unlike many of the scholars of its day. It was actually written originally, I think, in 1835. I picked up a copy in 1984. And the way Tony Barnhausen wrote, they took the writings of Paul, his letters, and they viewed that as his inner world. That was how his mind was thinking. That was what was going on inside. And then they took the geographical landscape, the hills, the valleys, the dells, the Mediterranean, the Levant, the whole area there, and they fused that with his letters, with his inner thought, to form a composite of the Apostle Paul. And again, all of his letters are in this book. It's still a very, very relevant book. I think there's a new edition. But I took this book and I read it at least twice and marked it down. I still have in the back of the maps places where I've written in, here's where Paul was at this time, here's what happened, here's what was going on. And so I took it very seriously in 1984. And again, in 84, I was a young man. I was born in 66, so you can compute the age. But I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was pretty sound. After all, my parents brought me into the church when I was 6 years of age. And so from six, I grew up in the church understanding what I thought God wanted of me, that He wanted me to be good, that He wanted me to follow Him. And I did that as best I could from age six on, like many of you did. And yet, 1984 to 86 turned out to be a very tumultuous period for me. It was a period of my conversion. And I started to see more deeply what my life was. I started to understand and actually go underneath the surface of who I was and what I was and my thinking process. And it was ugly. It was very, very ugly. I probed. I read. I looked at the words of Jesus Christ over and over in the Gospels, and I read Paul over and over and over again, trying to get into this guy's head of what he was like. And it wasn't long, and I had to have my eyes really open, and you did too, to come to the point where I saw within my own framework of thinking I was corrupt. I was seriously flawed and defective. Seriously. Not just a little. I was damaged in a great way. And I couldn't see that until that period in my life when God began unveiling certain things to me. And it was painful. It was very, very painful to go from thinking I'm good to understanding I'm not good at all. And I remember reading, I think it was 78, Harold Kushner wrote a book called when good things happen to bad people. And I read that during that period of 84 to 86. And I reflected on that for a long time. Those two contrast. What if good things happen to bad people? And my conclusion was, that never happened. Except once. And he freely gave himself. I wasn't good. I stunk in my heart, in my thinking process. I had all the pride of life. I had all the lust in my heart. And I loved many things in the world, despite the fact of denying it on the external surface. Because externally, I looked pretty good. But inside, I was sick. I was putrid, and it stunk. And based on a horizontal level, again, I looked pretty good. But on a vertical level, before a holy and righteous and blameless God, I couldn't measure up to that. And so the spring of 1986, after going through this process, I committed my life to Jesus Christ based upon Christ's words and based upon this man, Paul. I became so convinced after I continued to read these two that I had confidence in them. I trusted them with my life. I trusted them more than I trusted myself. And I trust them more than I trust you. I believed them. And so the spring of 86, I was baptized and made a public proclamation of that fact. Romans had a profound effect upon me. A very profound effect. And so, in parallel, in keeping with Samuel Coleridge, the English poet, he said of the book of Romans that it is the profoundest book in existence. It is profound. And I tell you that. I tell you my conversion. I tell you that process. Because if you've been there, you identify and you know exactly what I'm saying. But I tell you that to perhaps spur you to read this book. Because it's not simply for getting converted. It's not simply for that. And we'll find out in this series that this is actually written to believers in Rome, not unconverted people. And so we just can't look at the book of Romans and say, well, that was for my conversion days. Now it's not any longer useful. That would be a serious mistake. A very serious mistake. We'd mentioned last time that Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of his father's law. Recall that, and how he was zealous. We noted that Saul persecuted the body of Christ, and he took all the legal actions that he could to actually destroy the church. He despised it. He hated it. He separated families, likely with children, and imprisoned those Christians. And in fact, had one at least consenting to his death, Stephen. He hated it. He hated the movement. And so he persecuted it. And we read in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14, where he does say that. He says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." That was Paul. And finally, in Philippians 3, 4b, I want to turn there. Philippians 3. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, look at me. I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to talk about the law? A Pharisee. You want to talk about zeal? Persecutor of the church. You want to talk about righteousness? Blameless in the law. That's Paul. That's Paul. And so the question I have for us today is this. How does one go from being a man like Saul, persecuting the church, destroying the church, hater and despiser of the Messiah called Jesus? How does one go from being like that to writing a book like Romans? Seems like a large gap, doesn't it? That's the question. Let's get some background information. I don't know if this will work or not. Looks like the battery may be dead, so if you would advance the slide for me. One more. All right. This is a timeline that we're going to look at. I have the slides here, so I'll try to refer to them. And we have 31 A.D., where Jesus Christ was crucified. And then somewhere between 32 and 35, Paul is converted. That's when his conversion takes place. Somewhere in 32, probably Stephen is actually stoned to death. That's where Paul is saying, I consent to his death, cheering that on. And yet somewhere, 32 to 35, the Damascus Road experience happens. Advance the slide. And then there's a period of time, about 14 years, and when we're talking about dates, you've got to remember, dates aren't absolute. When scholars try to put these things together, they actually try to go forward into them, and they try to go backwards into them, based upon some historical dates that are pretty good, pretty solid. But this is generally agreed upon. So, 46, around 46, you have Paul's first journey. And Paul is going throughout the Mediterranean area, mostly on the eastern side. That's his first journey. You can read more about that in pretty much any Bible handbook. And 48, something happens that's really critical. Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. And here's what Douglas Moo says about that period. An important event in the history of the Jews in Rome is mentioned by the Roman historian Suetonius. In his Life of Claudius, he says that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Most scholars agree that Crestus is a corruption of the Greek Christos, and that the reference is probably to disputes within the Jewish community over the claims of Jesus to be the Christos, the Messiah. And so, within the Jewish community, this debate is going on. Is this the Anointed One? Is this the Messiah? And it is causing tensions throughout the empire. And so Claudius, he bans the Jews from Rome. Now that likely, scholars believe, doesn't mean every single Jew left. It may have been many of the ringleaders and many others who said, we've got to just get out of here. Things are rapidly changing and we've got to leave. So many of the Jews who were actually in Rome, who were actually in the church, left. They left. And we have evidence of this, actually, from a slide here, from the book of Acts, which corroborates this decree. And Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So you see some of the turmoil that's happening in the empire. You see what's happening as this Messiah comes on the scene and word is spreading, the Messiah, the Messiah. And the Jews are saying, not so fast. And it erupts into what may have been violent protest, rejection of those who were Christians in the synagogues. And finally, Claudius says, I've just had enough of it. Out with you. Out with you. Now, that changed the composition of the church in Rome. It changed the composition of the church in Rome. What do you think would be the result of Jews returning to home churches? Because, well, let's advance the slide to be able to see it. You'll see in 49 that took place, but somewhere around 54, Claudius dies. His edict no longer is in force. And so you have Jews from all over the empire returning now to Rome. Now again, most scholarship believes that you had a predominantly Gentile church because many of the Jews were pushed out. And now, what do you think the result is? You have Gentiles who have been in leadership positions in house churches for some time now. And now Claudius dies and they return. Well, the result is going to be friction. The result's going to be friction. And that does happen. And Paul alludes to that to some degree in the book of Romans. There are tensions between the Gentile Christian majority and the Jewish Christian minority. And these divisions in the Roman church mirror the tensions of the church at large in Paul's day. Now, apart from that, the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans hated the Jews. The Jews despised the Christians. And the Christians, well, at some point, they didn't think very much of the Jews as well. All of this is taking place within the greater Roman Empire. Now, one reason why the Jews were actually hated and despised, because they were given a special exemption. It was called the imperial exemption. They were exempted from military service and from emperor worship, and they were given the right to assemble, to have common meals and property, and to govern and tax themselves and to enforce their own discipline. And so all the other pagan religions in the empire, they despised that because it turns out they were the only one that we have a record of that had that exemption, that had that right. So you can see how, you know, anti-Semitism was alive and well in the first century. Alive and well. In turn, the Jews came to despise those who came out from them, Christians and God-fearing Gentiles. And so you had the wider culture and the culture within the synagogues, no doubt spilling over into the church. And what it provided, all these factors, was a church that was ripe for feelings of superiority, for feelings of boasting between Jew and Gentile. And that's on both sides. Both sides. Romans is written somewhere between 55 to 57 A.D. 55 to 57 A.D. And it's also at this particular junction that Paul is completing his third journey. His third journey. And so this third journey, Paul concludes by actually going to Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. He actually tells us in the book of Romans that I long to come to Rome. I really long to come to see you, but But first, I want to go to Jerusalem because I have a collection for the saints. And in Paul's mind, this Gentile offering to the Jews who were in Jerusalem was to cohere, to cause some adhesiveness of the Jews and the Gentiles, to bring about some unity. And so Paul actually asked in the book of Romans that those in Rome please pray for his trip to Jerusalem. And he's going there, and then he plans on going to Rome, and then going to Spain. That's what he plans on doing. Now, Acts 21, advance the slide, please. Acts 21, verse 17 through 21. He's come to Jerusalem. All right? It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, but they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, that word forsake, you can look it up in the Greek. It's where we get our word apostasy from. So what these Jews have been hearing is that Paul is saying, I want you to apostatize from this Jewish way of life. Forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children. This is what they were saying. Circumcision, circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. The word custom can mean rites. So, that's what the Jews are hearing. That's what they believe Paul is saying. So, the elders and James come up with the idea that Paul should somehow relieve that particular point of view that they might have. And the advice is given that Paul should go in and participate in the purification rites at the temple with four other Jews. And so he takes their advice. And notice what happens in the slide. I may have a slide out of order here. Acts 21 is where I want to be. Acts 21, 27b. It says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. So he goes in, he's doing the purification rites, which took place over several days, and some Jews from Asia see him, and they say, help, help, men of Israel, look, this is the one, this is the man who attacks our people, who attacks our beliefs. This is him. And so they say, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now that latter charge was definitely incorrect. In the text you can read on, they saw Paul in the marketplace with a Gentile, and they just assumed that Paul had brought one into the corridors, which were bound only for the Jews. Now, Paul is then taken. Paul is then taken to Caesarea and imprisoned. He's imprisoned in Caesarea, probably for about 2 years, two and a half years. And he is protected there. And fortunately, he was protected. There was actually a band of Jews who decided they would take a vow of fasting and said, we're going to murder this guy. They were assassins. And fortunately for Paul, he was under the protective purview of Rome. And so he wasn't assassinated. Now, what about Rome? What was it like living in Rome? Because this plays into how we look at this book. Rome was an empire that extended to one-sixth of the planet. one-sixth of the planet. One writer notes, it was an achievement equaled by the Chinese Empire in the East and only surpassed by Russia and the United States in the 19th century. Rome was the capital, and it contained 1 million people. When Paul arrives in Rome in the early 60s, there were no more than a few hundred Christians in a city of millions. Let's advance the slide. Here's what we learn about the life expectancy in the Roman Empire. It says life expectancy at birth was short, on average roughly 25 to 30 years, with 50% of those born not passing the age of 10. In other words, the demographic regime was not unlike the experience in countries today, such as Botswana, through the causes of AIDS, international debt, poverty, and inequality. A far cry from the modern Western world, where average life expectancy becomes ever higher and runs well into the 70s. So here's another slide. This is adapted from Friar's Table of the Roman Empire. And he's computed these factors here of life expectancy. And actually, the computation is probably worse than this. And the reason being is when they do these archaeological reviews, the data they collect is usually from wealthier families because they have the money to actually put people in the grave. They have the money to actually write an epitaph. And so the average population was probably worse than this. But you look at your age right now. I'm 48. Let's go to 50. And I have an average lifespan, if I made it to 50, of 63. And my 21% chance of being dead next year, within a year. Those aren't very good odds. And of course, the older you got, the higher it went. Now, let's advance the slide and we'll look at the World Health Organization. This is today's 2013, and you'll see the last nation, Sierra Leone. An average life expectancy of male and female, 47.5. Well, the Roman Empire was less than that. It was less than that. Central African Republic, 48.5. Democratic Republic of Congo, 49.5. All the way up, Chad, Angola, Mozambique, Nigeria, Burundi, Zimbabwe, from where my wife is born, average life expectancy, 54. Approximately 20 plus years more than someone living in the Roman Empire. You'd have a lot of young people. A lot of young people. Now, I took these percentages and I created a graph based upon, say, five house churches, which Romans 16 alludes to. There may be as many as eight. But let's say 25 people per house. That may be high, it may be low. But 25 per house. And they met in houses again because unlicensed gathering would surely bring the anger and wrath of Rome. And the Jews were all too willing to say, look at these guys who came out of the synagogue. In fact, they were turning many of the Jews, or the Gentiles who came out, and many of the Jews who came out of the Jewish synagogues, they were turning them in because they're not us. They don't have an imperial exemption. And so there was persecution in that way. And so they're meeting in homes. Now, if we take a slide, here's 250 people based upon those percentages. You'll see the number of peoples in red. Look at categories 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and you'll see that's the majority of people. The majority of people. You'd have, out of 250, you'd have 25 people, 1 year old, 1 year of age, 27, 28 people, 5 years of age, 27, 28 people, 10 years of age, 25 people, 15 years of age, and on down the list. Again, a very young church. Now, let's reduce this further. Let's reduce it to 25. A sole church house. So, advance the slide, please. With 25 people, you would have one person just born. One person just born. Three people, 1 year old. Five people, 3 year old. Or three people, 5 year old. Three people, 10. Three people, 15. Two people, 20. Two people, 25. Two people, 30. Two people, 35. Two people, 40. Maybe 145 and 150. That's the average church in Rome. That's what it looks like. So if you have illusions of the church now and you try to back that in to the church in Rome, you will skew it. It will change your perspective of the church or the churches in Rome. The average age of a Roman man to marry was in their late teens, 17 to 18. For a woman, she usually married in her teens, 12 to 14. 12 to 14. The rate of infant mortality was staggering in the ancient world, perhaps 75%. 75% infant mortality. A woman, rich or poor, might need to give birth to 12 babies. 12 babies before she could ensure that three of them might survive past the age of 10. That should hit you. That should change your view of the ancient world. 12 kids, and three of them might survive past the age of 10. That's painful. That's really painful. It seems scandalous to be married at 12, 13, or 14, but everything's got to be placed in its societal context. When you have a mortality rate that high and lifespans are so low, you can understand why you might be married at 12 or 13 or 14. Childbirth was extremely risky for both mother and child. There's a good example from the Oxford Handbook of Childhood and Education in the Classical World. It's cited on a funerary inscription of a woman named Veturia. She was married at 11. Advance the slide. It says, "Here do I lie at rest, a married woman, Veturia by name and descent, the wife of Fortunatus, the daughter of Veturius. I lived for thrice nine, 27. 27 years, poor me. And I was married for twice eight, 16. I slept with one man, I was married one man, and after having borne six children, one of whom survives me, I died. Titus, Julius, Fortunatus, centurion of the second legion, Adiatrix Pia Fidelis, set this up for his wife. She was incomparable and notably respectable to him." What a beautiful ending to a wife who served him those 16 years. "She was so good to me. So good." Again, it seems remarkable. Married at 11, having six children, losing five of the six children, married for 16 years for one man to one man, and dead at 27. Now, I'm telling you, that was typical. That wasn't unusual. That was reality for them. And so again, when we come to this book and we read the ancient literature, we should be able to feel the pain. We should be able to see the desire for hope. Oh, how much you would desire hope, and you live in a world like that. Real world, real people, real pain, real families, real struggles, real life, real death. I don't think we feel that sometimes in our modern technological world. But you must go there. You must go there. How would Paul expect this letter to be read? In the Dictionary of Paul in his letters, page 839, quote, among other things, he would be aware that this letter would be read not to one single huge gathering of Christians. Apart from anything else, such a gathering would be too dangerous in an imperial capital, nervous of unlicensed gatherings, but repeatedly to the various house churches, where different factions of this exposition would resonate with different force among the different congregations. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Different groups, different composition, and different parts of a letter which seem to hit home and make an impact. Very similar to how a letter impacts us today. It may impact me a certain way in a certain section, and it may impact you a certain way in a different area. The same goes for the ancient world. Now, Paul is likely in the winter of 56 or the early spring of 57 from Corinth, begins to talk to the church in Rome, which was probably started by some Jews or proselytes who came down Pentecost in Acts 2. It actually mentions that there were those God-fearing and Jews, proselytes from Rome, who were there at Pentecost. That's likely how the church started. They came back from Pentecost in Jerusalem and returned to Rome and started the church in Rome. In my mind, I see Paul pacing the floor, speaking rapidly at times, and at other times slowly merging and setting and lingering on words for impact. I see him pacing, using his hands. I see him pacing, gesturing as he dictates. Again, resting and lingering on words, trying to find the right words to unpack and unload distilled, important information, nuanced thinking, theological thinking that he had dwelled on for years. Years after years, concentrated, nuanced thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about salvation history, about the human predicament, about God's righteousness, about God's law, about Israel's place in the promises, about Gentiles, and about the Christian life. And perhaps as he's pacing along, gesturing, he stops for a moment and says, hold on a moment, Tertius. I'd like to rephrase that. For likely sitting near him in Corinth was a scribe, it was called an amanuensis. And his name was Tertius. He's mentioned in the book. And probably what took place for 2 or 3 days of dictation as Paul spoke and Tertius wrote. There's a point at which Tertius intervenes, and he must have said, Hey Paul, do you mind if I say something? Do you mind if I write something? And Paul says, go ahead. And in chapter 16, Tertius, of chapter 16, verse 22, Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. That's pretty wonderful. That Tertius would sit there. And I want to say something, Paul. I want to say something to these members in Rome. Can I say something? Can I write something? Go ahead, Tertius. Go ahead. Hello, Romans. Hello. And so we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Slide, please. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. This word means slave. Slave. And so Paul begins by expressing in the Greco-Roman world an abhorrent word. Slaves were not looked upon too highly. And Paul says, I am a slave. That may have offended some, but Paul said it anyway. I'm a slave. A slave. Slaves were legally classified as commodities. They were of two types: those born into slavery to a family already in slavery and rooted in society, and those reduced to slavery by conquest or pirates. And it's possible that a quarter of the population of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. And within Rome, the figures go as high as 25 to 40% slaves in Rome. And yet, he uses the word anyway. The word is doulos. You've heard that word before. It's defined as one who's in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His will being together consumed in the will of the other. His will together consumed in the will of the other. Generally, one serving, bound to serve, or in bondage. Let's look at this word in three passages, related words. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. If you turn with me there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, this word doulos. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 23 of chapter 7, you were bought. That word is agorazo, to buy or to redeem. You were purchased, you were bought at a price. There's a value placed on you. And in this case, the price is the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, do not become doulos, slaves of men. Christ owns Paul. Paul is owned by Christ. Christ is his master. Christ is his king. And he is a servant of this king. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 19. Do you not know that your body, very interesting, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have from God? The Spirit comes from God. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. The same word there, bought. purchased, redeemed. And then he concludes, because that's the case, because that's the basis, on that ground, Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God gave the spirit and God gave the body, both. So therefore, God gets the glory, according to Paul. By virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption, Paul is not his own. Paul is not his own. He belongs to another. Now, whose bondservant is he? Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am Jesus Christ's bondservant. That's how Paul identifies himself. To a church he's never visited, to a church he's never been to. Another example, Galatians 1 verse 10. Galatians 1 verse 10. This word, doulos. For do I now persuade men or God? The Net Bible translates that. Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or God? That's a big issue. And it's a big issue for all of us in our lives. Whose approval are we seeking? Or, Paul writes, do I desire to please men? Am I trying to win your favor? Am I trying to win your goodwill? Am I interested in the opinions, the desires, the interest of human beings, or am I interested in Christ? That's the question. He continues, For if I still pleased men, that's an interesting word he uses, still pleased men, implying he did please men in the past. That's the way he functioned. But if I still, implying I no longer please men, if that's what I'm concerned about and consumed with, notice the phrase, I would not be a doulos of Christ. I would not be a slave of Christ. Paul is so consumed with being a bondservant that at all costs he seeks to please his master, not human beings. Now, I find that extraordinarily interesting. Because in another place, he says we ought to please one another. How does that work? Romans 15. Romans 15. Because we're going to see what shapes Paul's motivation. This is getting inside Paul's head. This is seeing how he thinks and how we should think. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Same word, please. But you just said, Paul, you just said that you're not into pleasing others. But now you're saying we shouldn't please ourselves, we should be pleasing others. So what does he mean? Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for good, leading to edification. Now, if it stopped there, I think that's insufficient. If it stopped just for the benefit of others, that I please another person, Paul would say, please another person just so they get a benefit of a happy life, a good life, a smile, a twinkle in their eye. If pleasing others, if that's the goal, then it's deficient. Let's continue reading. He says, verse 3, "For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now here it is. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded." You treat one another as Christ treats others. "Like-minded according to Jesus Christ, in the same way as Christ." Now, for what purpose? Why do we treat others? Why do we please others? And he says, "In order that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's motivation in pleasing others is so that their being pleased moves them to please his Master. Did you get that? Paul's motivation for pleasing others is so that their being pleased moves them to please his Master and therefore glorify God the Father and Jesus Christ. We could turn to Matthew 5 and, of course, corroborate that. "Let your light so shine that people may see your deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's Paul's motivation. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. And again, that's amazing because Paul says, "I wasn't that way prior to conversion." So thus far, Paul tells us he's bought, he's owned, and he's ruled by Jesus Christ. Bought, owned, and ruled. "I am the one who gives himself up to Jesus Christ's will, to be used in his service so as to extend and advance his cause among all human beings so that God gets the glory." Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Originally, this word apostle, or called, I should say, kletos, meant to be invited or welcomed or appointed. You've heard this many times. Invited to a banquet, the called or the chosen generation, the offspring, the stock of God. A phrase that might come to mind is called out of darkness into this marvelous light. The dictionary tells us it's more than an invitation. It's an invitation responded to and accepted. It's an invitation responded to and embraced and accepted. And so, the called are the chosen. I call you. I choose you. Now, this word apostle in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just quote it. Paul writes, "Therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Now, Paul, in Paul's mind, he says, "I am an apostle. I am an apostle. I am one sent by authority with a commission. Now, by stating that, he puts himself on the same level, the same category as the prophets of old and all the apostles in the New Testament. He isn't less. He's an apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ, and that verse in Ephesians tells us that an apostle corresponds with the very foundation of the faith and the practice of the church. So if you want to know more about the faith and practice of the church, read the apostles, read the prophets, read Christ. Now at this point in my planning, I thought that some of you might be getting the wrong idea, that this message is all about Paul. Or you may be saying, well, Sam, the way you are talking, you talk as if this is the most important thing in the world. Well, I'm talking that way because I don't want you to underestimate it. I'm talking that way because these are the words of God. I'm talking that way because these are inspired words. I'm talking that way because these are the words of an apostle. I'm talking that way because these are the words of Jesus Christ. That means these words are very potent and very powerful. Now, one thing you need to understand, if you think this is about Paul, again, it's not. And Paul would tell you, it's not about me primarily. You notice the verse that we're looking at, it says he was a slave. He's a slave of someone. He's being called by someone. He is separated by someone. There's someone lurking. There's someone behind. There's someone standing behind this man, Paul. It's not simply Paul. There's a power behind Paul. And so we think about that in terms of application. Sometimes we say one of the greatest questions in life is, who am I? For Paul, in this text, that's not the greatest question in life. The greatest question in life is, whose am I? To whom do I belong? Whose am I? Am I Christ? Am I a bondservant? Am I called? Am I separated? Whose am I? Whose are you? Think about that. In this very first verse, the messenger or the ambassador of the king is never greater than the one who sends him. And so if you think that Paul is the power behind this book, then it will skew the entire book of Romans. It will skew the entire book. Keep that in mind. On the slide, we advance once, please. I must again have one out of order somewhere. Separated to the gospel is what I wanted. Here it is. This word separated comes from the word Pharisee. And in Paul's prior life, he was a Pharisee, and he lived as a Pharisee, as a separated one. And many of the dictionaries and word commentaries tell us that Paul intentionally uses this word to say, I'm no longer separated for that. I've been separated for this. There's something that separates me from what I was to what I now am. And so he's separated to the gospel. That word gospel is euangelion, and you know that means good news. I'm separated for the good news. And he says, to the gospel of God. To the gospel of God. We'll spend a lot more time on that word gospel in future messages. I'll just say for now, the word gospel is spread throughout the New Testament, and there are many components and aspects of the gospel. And Paul uses this word here, and he uses it in chapter 16 as well, the gospel of God. In one sense, you could take everything, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, you could take all this and compress it to, it's all about God. God is the gospel. In its highest form, God is the gospel. God is the good news. And so, He is the source. He is the origin of the good news. He is the creator of the good news. Otherwise, without God, there is no good news. The gospel is the plan of salvation, its doctrines, its declarations, its precepts, its promises, it's the kingdom. And again, the Bible does compress it to say the gospel of God, the good news of God. And so the purpose of Paul's ministry is to be a herald, to announce and proclaim how people can live in a right relationship with the King. Paul is Jesus Christ's slave. He is owned, bought, and ruled by Jesus Christ. He's responded to divine invitation. He's an apostle on par with the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. And he's chosen by God for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of God. So back to our question. How is it that a man, if we advance the slide, a man like that, a murderer, a killer, a separator of families, a despiser of the church, a despiser of those who are in Christ, and anyone who wants to be a part of that, how does a man go from that to writing a book like this? If you can get that, you'll get a lot of Romans. A whole lot of Romans. Let's advance this slide, because what you see is an amazing detour of this man, Saul, now Paul. He's born, and sometime in his adult life, he becomes all those evil things. And he has the Damascus Road experience. Advance the slide. But notice what he says about his birth. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. What happened? What happened? God, did you lose control? Did you lose the ability to understand Paul? You called him at birth, and look at what he's become. Is this what you expected? Or have you lost control? Have you lost control of this man, Saul? Is it all for nothing? It's after the Damascus Road experience that Paul begins to see himself so differently. Conversion changes people. It changes people. And it changed Paul. Look at how he views himself after conversion. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Advance. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Advance. For when we were still without strength, this is in the book of Romans, for when we were still without strength in due times, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Advance. For to me, I, Paul, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If you understand that, then you've delved into the mind of Paul, and you've delved in it quite deeply. Advance the slide. Why? Why? Why have a life like that, that is so murderous, so corrupt? Why? Is there a reason? Is there a reason why God did this? God permitted it? God allowed it? Use your terminology. There is. And Paul tells us. Advance the slide. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, you want to get in line? Anybody bidding to be the greatest sinner? Look at my life. I'm first in line. I'm the chief. And we've read a lot about his life. It's ugly. It's despicable. It's rotten. However, for this reason, what? For this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern. That word means type. A type, a copy, an outward demonstration, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Hence the slide. For this reason. That's the reason. That's it. Paul's entire life serves as a pattern for you. What does it say? For those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. It's for me. What Paul went through, what's for you and for me and for every Christian that would follow. That's the reason. My life is a pattern, a type of what grace produces, and Paul could not get over that fact in his life. He couldn't get over it. And his writings demonstrate it over and over and over again. I can't get past my conversion. I can't get past that, how it happened, how God's shown His grace upon me. And so the application for us. Have you gotten past your conversion? Is that old stuff? Is that old ho-hum? That calling? That penetrating desire to see yourself as you really are and to come to the point where you repent? Is that for a previous period in one's life? Are you past all that? Are you past Romans? Have you gotten over what you were and what you are now in Christ? Or have we become careless, superficial, ho-hum Christians in need of seeing grace anew. I know I need to see it. And it needs to penetrate us in profound ways, because it results in something. Grace is a gift. And for Paul, that grace resulted in a task. It led him to do something. It led him to be something. It led him to produce something in a major, major way. So do you understand grace? Do you get Paul? Do you get grace? Do you get Romans? If you don't understand grace, you'll never get Romans, and you'll never get Paul. As I said, in Romans 1:1, Paul, look at the key words, Paul, advance it, Paul, bondservant, who am I? Called, there's an action being done to Paul, called, separated, for what purpose? To the gospel. Now, this is a slide of the Roman Empire in the first century. It's massive. All that purple area. And Paul, if he made it to Spain, which is on the western side, that's where he was intending to go. And some say he actually made it north of that to Britain. Now, if he did that, that's a massive territory. Advance the slide. This is obviously a world map. Advance the slide. That's the section that Paul canvassed. Now let's take that, advance the slide, move it into the United States. He's covered 3/4 of the United States by foot. Again, this grace drove Paul to produce, to do. And he'll talk about that in this book. This is an incredible amount of journeying. Just for the three journeys alone, if you compute them, that's over 6,900 miles. Paul traveled a lot, a whole lot, in dangerous areas. And so again, Paul acted upon what happened to him. Conversion meant something to him. It changed him. And he never could get past that. So, advance the slide once again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. If Paul came up here and walked on this stage, we could probably paraphrase what he would say. Here's my paraphrase. Advance the slide once. My name is Paul, and I exist for the gospel of God. What a great introduction. Why do you exist? What's your purpose? Why are you here?